Say good morning to you, and certainly I would say a hearty amen that I enjoy coming when there's not issues to try to resolve. And I do miss you and often think of you as a church family and pray for you, and I trust you will as well with me. Now this morning, I want to, if I can find my note here, I just laid it down. Here it is. I want to take a note and just ask you, how have you been? We can't visit you, but I don't have time to preach. But how have you been? Have you been well? We just come through Christmas season, and we has also enjoyed the specialty of having family there. What did you enjoy most about your Christmas? Was it getting together as a family? Do you remember that? I mean, did you do that? Getting together as a family? You know, I remember that when I was growing up, and some of your older ones remember the same thing, that, and I'm not saying it's wrong to give gifts. We give gifts. But I remember growing up, and we were poor, and we didn't know it, which was okay. We were poor and didn't know it. We had a backyard path and a little outhouse out there and a four-room house and a pile of coal in the front yard. That's what we heated with. But for Christmas, we had one gift. Us boys, three boys. Any of you older ones remember that? You used to get one gift or maybe some fruit. And I've seen our children over the years and grandchildren, and thankfully the last several years it slowed down some, but at one point it was just so many gifts that they had, and the grandchildren and the children. And sometimes I think we take away from that. I saw a Christmas DVD recently, A Christmas Story, in a rural community, and that's what they had. The mother had one gift the children gave her, and she had one gift each for them. And I'm not saying having more gifts is wrong. I'm just saying that it takes away sometime, I think, of the thoughts of Christmas. It seems to me that prosperity in America, and we enjoy that, has created this somewhat showering of gifts such that we lose the excitement. I've seen our grandchildren do it. They open one gift, and they're so excited about it, and it barely gets the paper off, and it's, is anything else? Is anything more? And we're all nature that way. We want more and more and more, and children are understandable. But we believe, and I'm sure you'd feel the same way, that the greatest gift we receive is Christ our Savior. Absolutely, and emphasizing that at Christmas. So I trust and hope that you did have a good time of fellowship with your family and friends and your extended family, your church family. God will bless you in that. I know you've been through some tough times, but I also believe that God has a future for New Holland Church. I truly believe that. So stick together and work together. Bless you in that. I wanted to share something with you personally before I got into the message. And the message this morning is a little bit applicable to the same concept and idea, and that is on promises. I've got some old technology up here, probably 20 years or better, having an overhead projector like this. But I remember when this was the main thing, and you had this, man, you were on top notch. But now it's PowerPoint. I have some PowerPoints, but they're so hard to fix for me with the computer work. But I wanted to share this message this morning on promises. And using this word promises, like an acronym, and looking at the letters and having some thoughts about that, turn your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Now, you don't have to turn all the verses I'm going to refer to. I have quite a few verses this morning. If you care to, I encourage you, of course. But if you want to listen, that's fine as well. This one I'd like for you to turn to, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. In the words that Peter wrote this church, when he says, "According as his divine power have given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that have called us to glory and virtue, whereby we are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." As you read on through this verse there, it talks about adding faith and virtue and knowledge and temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. Those are all very important areas of themselves alone. But this morning I want to emphasize that God has given to us promises that we can, as expression goes, take that to the bank. We don't have to worry about them not being met. And to live life as we know it here in America and the world, we find that people often fail to keep their promises. Probably in a few moments, if I'd asked you to, you could relate several instances in your own personal life where someone promised something and didn't keep it. I think of broken marriages. I think of vows that have been made. I think of finance, when people break their promise about paying things back. You know, it's been many years, but there used to be a time when a man's word was his bond. I will pay you such and such, that you could trust that. and believe in that. But how, remember the last time you bought a car, how many papers you had to sign? You know, 8, 9, 10 sheets, you had to sign this and sign that. And when you buy a house, it's even worse. There's more papers to sign. And it's because people have taken advantage of commitments that they're going to pay back what they owe. And so they have to go through all this exercise to make sure they get paid. It's sad, but that's the case. But recognizing with all the broken promises of mankind, we can say this morning without any hesitation that God's promises are always kept. Now that we can take to the bank. He never lets us down. And one of them comes to mind with this first letter, P, is the peace of mind that we can have. The peace of mind. When we love the Lord and are saved, born again, we still are human, we still make mistakes. And I've experienced it, I trust many of you, if not all of you, have experienced it as well. When I'm not right with God, and I know it, I know I'm not right with God, I'm not in tune with Him, the Lord, this Holy Spirit, pricks my spirit. And my sensitivity to that is, God, what do I need to do to make this right again? And I know what it's like to not be able to rest because of struggles and troubles. And the peace of mind, let's turn, if you would, to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John 14, 27, that familiar passage about peace. Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 27. In this passage, it reads in this manner, "Peace I leave with you," the words of Christ, and the children are here. If you have your Bibles and have a red letter edition, you'll see that this is in the words of Jesus. All the words of the Bible are important, but especially we would take note that Jesus said something. And he said in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Not as the world giveth. What is the world's peace? When you think about it and reflect on it, what is that? Money? Prosperity? Power, security. When I have a wall around my home or I have a surveillance system, where do we get our peace from the world's perspective? And how long-lived is it? It's not very long-lived. The long-lasting peace in today's world is practically unknown. If you reflect back over the years behind, even the last couple decades, is practically unknown. Greed and suspicion and a lack of brotherly love and hunger for power prevent real and lasting peace among people. You think with me of the world's condition. In Matthew 24, I'll just turn to that too. You can if you'd like to. Chapter 24, verse 6, 7, and 8. To reflect on the condition of this world, Matthew 24, verse 6, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." Christ was saying this regarding what was going to come. "See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers or various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows." We don't have to turn the news on or listen to any kind of radio report very long till we hear of the circumstances of the world that we live in, the violence that's here. Sometimes it'll be right next door in a nearby city or across the world itself. The famines in Sudan come to mind, the poverty in Haiti, the earthquakes and the tsunamis, if that's pronounced right, where the earthquake underneath the ocean and brings in huge waves of water and wipes out people, killing hundreds at times. All those things. And more, the continued circumstances with the Middle East, Iraq, our presidency, our government, the issue with Russia or not with Russia, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, day after day, anything but what I'd call peace. We don't live in a peaceful world. And the peace of mind that we want can only come from God. There's a verse in Isaiah 26:3 I'll refer to out of my notes. "Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Which means I need to have him in mind often. I need to reflect on him often. What he's telling me, what he's talking to me about, into my heart, in your heart. When my mind is stayed on him, then I will stay in perfect peace. When I don't stay on him is when I get the lack of peace. It's conditional. It's absolutely conditional. If we want a peaceful existence, we have to reflect, where am I at in my relationship with Christ? Am I staying in tune with him? Am I faithful to God and his word as best I'm able to do? If we're doing those things, I believe that God will give us the peace that we so much want. The second letter in the word promises, being R, the rest from labor. The rest from labor. This reference here in Matthew 11, 28, I'll just read from here. Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. Now, when we think of rest, some people think immediately of physical rest, and we need that. When we have worked hard, 8, 10, 12 hours, we need to sit down and put our feet up and rest or go to bed. We need that. But I'm looking at something more than just physical. The mental rest that people need, the emotional rest that people need. He's promised to us that he will give us rest from our labor. And my observation, again, I'm sure yours as well, we live in a restless age of busyness. Everywhere we turn, and it leaves little leisure to just the time to live and enjoy the moment that we're in. And I speak to myself first. I have a real problem with this. And I think it can be speak of a lack of contentment. We need to have ambition. I think it's important to have ambition. We need to try to see if things can be improved, absolutely. But with that, we have to have a balance with contentment. Contentment with what we have been blessed with already. Seems like that the world tries to find better and better gadgets to save time, but then it makes more time used up, keeps us even busier. Jesus promised us rest from the strain and the worry of life if we'll cast our care on him. We need to cast it on him and wait patiently for him and not do like most people do, myself included. We cast it on Jesus, take this burden, take this issue with me, Lord. I give it over to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And then we get up, and it's not too long, hours or days later, we pick it back up again. I like word pictures, and it's like having a big, heavy backpack on my back, and it's working on my shoulders, it's making my back hurt, and I finally take that thing off and throw it at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, take that. And then later on, I come back around, and I pick that backpack up, and I put it back on. Have you ever done that? People do it all the time. And I think we should resist it when we feel the urge to do that, to let him and trust him. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 37. For a passage there, verse 3, that is familiar to you, but it's a great promise in the Bible. Psalm 37, verse 3. In this passage, it reads in this manner, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Now, I want to stop for a moment before I forget it. When it says, trust in the Lord, if my trust is in myself, if my trust is in my 401k, if my trust is in my job, my securities, then that can be cause problems for me and problems for you. He's saying trust in the Lord. People tend to waver on this and get anxious and overly worried and concerned. And concern, I think, is appropriate. Sometimes you need a little concern to nudge you to do what's right. But anxiety is negative. It always takes away from us. So when I go from just reasonable concern, what needs to happen, needs to be done, to anxiety, it works on me mentally, emotionally, and eventually it can work on us physically. I did when I was younger in the medical trade, as many of you know, I'm a physician background, that I used to sort of poo-poo that idea. I thought, well, yeah, you know, it's not that bad. But as I've gotten older, I have seen where stress creates physical problems if it's not dealt with. It certainly does. Heart disease, hypertension, diabetes, blood sugar is going to be harder to control, and on and on. But backing up a step from physical, where are we at mentally, emotionally? Are we at rest? And we can get that by trusting in him. And in verse 4, delight thyself in the Lord, have enjoyment about it, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Whenever I read this passage, I'm reminded, I don't know how many years ago it was, I was in medical school the first year, and I had done fairly well in undergraduate, but medical school, I struggled a little bit with some courses, and one course I just scored just a little under a passing grade of 70, 69.4 or 0.5 or something like that. It wasn't 70. And I had a choice. They said, you don't go to medical school and fail a course. You got to take it over or drop out. So I took it over. And that whole summer, I'd leave my family on Monday morning and stay at an apartment down in Evansville, Indiana, and take this course over again, accelerated course. And with God's help, I was able to pass it successfully and went on from there. But in that little apartment where I stayed, there was a stand that stood there, a picture on a stand on the kitchen table, dining table. It says, life is a bowl of cherries, but it feels like I got the pits. And it felt that way to me. For a whole summer to be spent that way, Monday through Friday. But that was a choice I made, or just drop out. And I think at times in our lives, things come upon us that we have to be willing to commit our way into the Lord. I did that time and many times since. The Lord, what you'd have for me, I'm willing to do. But then we have to trust in that He'll take care of us. Now, this next letter on this overhead is O for opportunity for service. In Revelations 3:8, it says, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, we know that Jesus is speaking to the church there at Philadelphia, knowing their works, and by the way, ours also. And He sets before us an open door. He'll not force us through the door. We have to walk through the door. But this idea of an open door brings to mind opportunities. Many times, selfish interests too often deter us from walking through God's door of opportunity to be workers for Him and for the church. We're too interested in our own agenda to serve someone else's needs. We're just too busy. We're too involved. And I understand all those circumstances have a place. If you have a family, provide an income for them, provide for your spouse and your children, grandchildren in the years to come, they all have a place. But we're so busy in our lives, sometimes we don't see the opportunities are there to go serve someone else's need, because my need is just overwhelming too much to me. But when we make or take time to do God's work, He has promised to supply the strength and the courage and the opportunity that we need. In Philippians 4:13-19, I'll read from my notes again for time's sake. It reads, I can do all things through Him who strengtheneth me. All things means all things. I can do those things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now we know that if you look at God's riches, there's nothing on this earth that even comes close to comparing. Far, far beyond the greatest billionaire that's out there. That His riches are unlimited. And He's saying, I'll provide what you need from my riches and glory. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Do we trust that? And that's where it comes down. Do I really trust that? Well, let go and trust God to do that. And I think you want to as well as I want to do that. But those opportunities to serve others' needs will come and go if we're not careful, and we'll miss it often. Look at this next letter of M. For mercy in need. Mercy is one of my favorite words in the Bible and in life in general. In Hebrews 4, it reads that we often obtain, that we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If not for the mercy of God, where will you be today? Spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically, where would you be if not for the mercy, grace of God? Being human means you're going to make blunders. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to flounder. Even though you don't want to, you want to do what's right. But it's just part of our human existence, our human experience. But as that happens, when it happens, God's mercy is available to reinstate us. And I am so thankful for His mercy He has extended to me, as I'm sure you are as well. This promise of mercy. God promises grace to help in time of need. He forgives and He cleanses us when we confess our sins and commit our lives to Christ. In 1 John chapter 1, I'd ask you to turn to this one if you would. It's important, or they're all important, but trying to save them, having to turn to every one of them. 1 John chapter 1. Familiar passage, but let's look at it again and see God, let God allow God to speak to us. Verse 7 of this chapter. But and if, starts off that way. Two little words, but significant meaning. But and if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Most people, I think fairly safe to say that nearly all people enjoy the fellowship of others to be around. We're not built mentally to be on an island by ourselves and like it and enjoy it. Some people would almost give you the impression that they do want to be all alone, but most of us are not that way. We enjoy fellowship with one another. How do we get that? When we walk in the light of God's word and join ourselves with other people who are trying the best they can with God's help to walk in the light of God's word, we can have fellowship with him. And of course, the blood of Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. That is really true. I've not met a perfect person yet. We all have weaknesses and sins in our lives, and we want to do what's best, strive to do what's best. He goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm so thankful for that, and I'm sure you are too. The mercy of God. This next letter in this word promises I, instruction for direction. In Psalm 32, verse 8, first part I'll read from my notes. I will instruct thee and teach thee in a way which thou shalt go. That's the expression. I will instruct thee and teach thee in a way thou should go. Now we have to want to be taught. We have to want to be instructed. If I think I've got all the answers, I don't need your input, frankly. I just simply don't need for you to bother me with your opinion. Where are we going to get? We need each other, and we need instruction, and we get that as we're willing to receive it. God's promises are of no avail to me or to people who are set in their own ways and reject God's instruction. Stubbornness is not a virtue. Now, sometimes it can almost appear like faithfulness. Determination is not the same as stubbornness. But faithful is a positive experience and feeling. Determination is faithful, is positive. Stubbornness is negative, but they can look sometimes the same, sort of cross over. I believe that earnest Christians will welcome God's instructions to know what his direction is for us. God has promised to lead us, and we just need to follow him. Sometimes that's easier than others, but we have to let go and trust him that he'll take care of us. And Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 again says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. I think we should make an effort to try to understand. Does it make sense? What's the logic here? What's the reasoning here? We should make an effort, but don't lean on that entirely. He says further in that Proverbs 3, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. And that's what we want. We want a life that's got direction for us. And as long as we're willing to receive instruction from God through his word, sometimes from brothers and sisters who God is using to speak into our lives, so that we be willing and able to take that instruction. This next letter, S, for strength and weakness. Sometimes we get to a point in life that we just feel like we just can't hardly go on. We're ready to throw in the towel, ready to give up. Turn your Bibles, if you would, and appreciate if you could turn to this one, Isaiah 41, because there's a couple of points I want to make here in this passage. In Isaiah 41, in this passage, in verse 10, we see this language. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. What a promise. What a promise for strength, mental strength, emotional strength, physical strength, spiritual strength. What a promise. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee. God would have us to be willing to take that promise and believe in it. No fear, because God is with us and we can trust him. You know, in our human expression, our finite strength is limited. Even the strongest of men have a limit. They can only go so far and they can't go beyond that physically and also true emotionally and mentally. Our strength often will not be enough. But God's infinite power never fails. So I ask the question of myself first and you second, of course. Why do we persist and depending on our own limitations. Why do I persist? I really believe the answer is hard to say, but I believe it's true. I'm afraid to trust Him altogether. The intellectual thing and the right thing to say over a podium in church is, yes, I trust the Lord, I trust God. But then when it comes to the heart, does my heart trust God? Do my emotions trust God? It's got to be more than just the intellectual answer, but the emotional answer. He wants us to do that. Self-sufficiency versus God-dependent. Again, I would not take away anything as far as trying to do the best you can, trying to understand, trying to make logical, reasonable decisions, but still in that, to trust in God. Now, keep a finger here, if you would. We're coming right back to it, and turn over to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, to a passage that I'm, again, sure you're familiar with, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In this passage, in verse 7, where Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, he makes statement of one of these areas of weakness for him. Verse 7 of chapter 12, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." He had a very unique relationship with Jesus. The road to Damascus, what happened there, his conversion, and now he was a teacher, preacher to the Gentile people. He had a very unusual, dramatic experience. And he said, beyond that, he said, "It was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." We don't know exactly what that was. Some people speculate it was sight. We don't know what it was. It doesn't matter really what it was. But something made him go back over and over and over again to God and depend on God. Verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, and that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Hear that. Now, should we strive to be weak? No, I don't think we should strive to be weak. But we are weak at times, and accepting that. "My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities." Now, I'm not there. I wish I could say, yes, I agree, I can do that. Can you? You take pleasure in your aches and pains? Your diabetes don't control real reasonable. Cancer, can you take pleasures in it? It's hard, but I think I know what he's meaning there, but I can't say I'm at the point of taking pleasure in it. He says, "Pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, and necessities, and persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake," all those things. "For when I'm weak, then I am strong." When I am strong in my own sight, mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually, when I'm strong in my own sight, there's a tendency not to rely on God. And he wants to strengthen us in our weakness, but he cannot get there if we do not admit our weakness and our need for him. Now flip back over to Isaiah 41 in that area, because in Isaiah 40, there's an expression that goes well with this strength idea. Verse 28 of Isaiah 40, when it reads in this manner, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither it is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even as the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." But here's that but again. "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." What a promise. And I've just mentioned a few of the promises in the scriptures this morning to us, but very important promises. When we're at our lowest point, emotionally, mentally, physically, we're at our lowest point, we need to go back and read a verse like this and say that God will lift me up. He'll give me the wings that I need to fly. He'll give me the strength I need to walk and to run and to trust him. And I'm sure you've already done that many times, but just a reminder to you in doing that. Now, when we do this, we have to recognize along the way, and especially if we try to be faithful, Satan is a busy individual, busy being, and he wants to see us fail. Absolutely. He does not want to see us succeed. So we have temptations. We have temptations. Sometimes God sends trials to test us and strengthen us, and that's fine, appropriate, I understand that. But sometimes, and many times, Satan will bring temptations into our life. Now in 1 Corinthians 10:13, I'm going to turn back to the New Testament again. I know I'm back and forth, but I wanted to bring out these promises. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, very familiar verse. Many people have made it into memorized. When it reads that there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. From the beginning of time, the basic issues of temptations are the same. If God tarries another 100, 200, 300 years, I don't think he will, but if he does, it'll still be the same basic temptations that come to mankind. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. When I was a young man, 14, 15, 16, I remember reading and studying and praying that that verse would be true, that God would enable me to be faithful and not tempt me to the point I could not do it. It's a promise. But will the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it? I've crawled through quite a few spiritual windows in times past and doors that God enabled and showed me a way to get out of that temptation and to leave it. So this promise that he said, I will help you when you're tempted, and I'll give you opportunities, windows of opportunity to escape that temptation. And you think about it when Jesus was tempted. The anointed one, the perfect one, when he was tempted in the wilderness, he used the word of God to defeat Satan. He knew the word of God because he was the word, and he used that to defeat Satan. We must do likewise. Now, we can't do that if we're not familiar with it, if we don't use it, if we don't possess it, if we don't read it, if we don't meditate about it. We can't use God's word to help us resist temptation. For some who are aware of God's word, they use it like a spare tire. Like a spare tire. When they have to, they pull it out and put it on. But I think God wants us to have it on the car all the time. I really do. That not just to use his word as a spare tire to fix things. God promises us victory in temptation to those who use his word and pray. We know the words of Christ when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, keep watching, Matthew 26. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's been that way from when the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prayed for his disciples, to today and on into the future. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we need to resist that fleshly temptation to falter. This last letter of the word promises. S is security for the future. I am so thankful, as you are this morning. We talked about it several times in worship and praise and in Sunday school, that we have a place to go, a secure place to go. It doesn't need a surveillance system or 20-foot walls or 30-foot walls, whatever they're looking at down in Mexico. We don't need that. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to receive unto myself, a mansion. Now, recently, I'm not sure why anymore, but someone said, what's a mansion? How do you define a mansion? And I looked it up, and it was like one place that said at least 5,000 square feet, another said at least 8,000 square feet. Whatever it is, it's a big house that they'd call a mansion. Now, I don't know what Jesus has in store for all the disciples and all the people since the beginning of time that are in heaven, but heaven is without limit, and I don't know. I don't think it has to be a big house as far as I'm concerned, just a comfortable place to be. I don't know what he'll have, but he'll have something there because he said it. I don't know how it's going to look, how it's going to shape out, and it's probably not going to be 8,000 square feet, but it's going to be a nice place that we can say that's where we stay, it's where we live when we're not worshiping the Lord. I look forward to heaven as you do, all the things we don't understand, the singing, the praise. I think he'll have stuff for us to do. I don't know what it'll be. It won't be any pain, no suffering. There'll be no work to do, no burdens to do, no arthritis in the morning when we get up. He'll be heaven and be a glorious place. And I say that because who wants to miss it? Young people, who wants to miss heaven? Nobody should want to miss heaven. We have security for our future. Far, far greater than any great 401k or $1 million in a bank or $400 million in a lottery system. Far, far greater than that. We have spiritual and physical, not physical, spiritual and emotional security. Security is sought for many people today in power. The more power I have, the more possessions I have, the more pleasure I can get. But I believe, and as I'm sure you do as well, that Christ alone gives the real and lasting security of life. There's other things not always bad in their place, but they don't give us or shouldn't give us security. His security is everlasting. As I alluded to earlier, there'll be no more sin, no more temptations, no more trials, sickness, suffering. The Bible says, for the former things are passed away, as we read about in Revelation 21. I'm so glad for that. And Jesus said in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. So our ticket to heaven is through a door of opportunity with a relationship with Jesus, as you well know, many of you, if not all. That's our door. That's our ticket to get there. And we should never take that lightly. We want to go there and be with him. We can have that eternal security in Christ. Sometimes people get in debates about eternal security. I can say without any shadow of a doubt, and based on the authority of God's word, that I have eternal security in Christ. In Christ. I am secure with him as long as I keep my life involved with him, connected to him. Now, does that mean I'm perfect? By no stretch of the imagination does it mean that. But it means I'm forgiven. I am saved and forgiven. And when I mess up, which I do at times, I confess it and get back into a forgiven state. That relationship with Christ enables me to say I have eternal security with him. I can't measure eternity as you can't either. We can't. To go on and on and on forever and ever. These promises that I've alluded to this morning, I believe, should greatly excite us. It's not empty promises. They're scriptural promises that God has given to us. And if they should fill us with motivation and incentives that we need to be faithful to him. We get to be a Christian. It's not that we have to be because mom and dad were and my grandparents were. That's not bad. That's good. But that's not the point. There's no grandchildren to God. You're either a child of God or you're not. You're either forgiven or you're not. You're saved or you're not. The Christian life was not meant to be a burden or drudgery, a have-to kind of mentality. I get to be a Christian today. Tomorrow morning you get up on Monday morning, everybody's got their work and activities. You get to be a disciple of Christ. You get to be an opportunity to witness for him at work or wherever you may be and have the opportunity. I believe that we want it to be a joy to live for him and live with him. The freedom that we have from guilt of our sins. Things go bad for you tomorrow, I hope not. Next week, I hope you have a good week. If things go bad for you, just take a few minutes in your car, pull over to the side of the road somewhere and say, Jesus, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for taking my sins away. Thank you for a promise of heaven. And all these miseries I'm going through right now or this week, thank you for someday it won't be the way. And be excited about being that Christian. If we avail ourselves of those promises from his holy word, God will bless us and our life will be happy. I really want to wish that for you as I wish that for myself and my family, that we would be faithful to the end. We don't know, any of us know, whether we'll be here tomorrow or not. I think of Brother Al Overhaul, many of you know him, may have come to his viewing or funeral. And the night before, he's 70-some years old, I forget what his age he was, 76. The night before, this is some good truths, I heard this. The night before he told his son, I feel like I could live to be 100. Feel great. I haven't been wrong at all. Nothing. Next morning, I had a massive heart attack and died. Life has no promises for us. We live with the breath that's in our body right now. Do the best we can to be faithful. And God is merciful. He's graceful. We don't have to be, we can't be perfect. But do the best we can. And when we close our eyes to life as we know it, whether suddenly or through a process of time, cancer, etc. Either way, when I close my eyes to life as we know it here, I can look forward to opening them to the security of heaven, the greatness of heaven. The relationship with Jesus that will never end. So I would encourage you again, young people, don't miss it. Don't miss that opportunity. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning, and we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Jesus, when we make our best effort to live for you and try to do what's right, and make our best effort, God bless us in those efforts. We know that we cannot find salvation and live in a righteous or holy life by no means. But we want to honor you. We want to live our lives in such a way that they honor you. God help us do that. Because in our humanness, we have the right desire, the Spirit's willing, but our flesh is often weak. God, give us strength to be faithful. today, tomorrow, this coming week, that we be faithful to you and faithful to the word. Faithful is what we know the scripture teaches us. In the name of Jesus, we would ask and pray. Amen. Turn the time back over.